Inspired scriptures this morning from the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We read the sacred scriptures thus far. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John was acutely aware of the reality of sin. There are only two New Testament epistles in which the word sin or sins appears more frequently than in the first epistle of John. Considering both the content and the length of those two epistles, Romans and Hebrews, that's not surprising. In fact, there are more occurrences of the word sin in the first epistle of John than there are in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians combined. To be sure, the Apostle John preached the love of God. But unlike the majority of contemporary evangelical Christian preachers, the Apostle not only preached, he emphasized sin. Now, there are especially two reasons for this particular emphasis of the Apostle. In the first place, you recall that he began his earthly ministry in Palestine following Jesus, and there they often encountered the Pharisees. The confession and life of the Pharisees gave Jesus opportunity to instruct His disciples that sin was not merely external deviation from the law, but it was all pervasive and rooted in the heart. And in the second place, the Apostle penned this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a day in which the heresy of Gnosticism was rampant. And the Gnostics taught that because of their superior levels of knowledge, they were able to live a sinless life. These two errors sharpened the Apostle's awareness. But that being said, there is fundamentally one reason for the Apostle's understanding and emphasis of sin. And that is, he had gained from Jesus a profound understanding of the holiness of God. This is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare we unto you, that God is light, And in Him is no darkness at all. And only when one is confronted with the holiness of God does one truly understand what sin is and how offensive it is to God. Now the apostle also gives some very practical instruction on how we walk before the holy God. There are two ways in which we can walk, and only two ways. They are antithetical. There's the way of darkness, which leads away from God, or there's the way of light, which leads unto God. Or to put it in the terms of the text, there's the way of deception, saying, I have no sin. Or there's the way of confession, which leads to forgiveness. Only forgiven sinners can have fellowship with God. And there is only one way to be forgiven. The theme for the sermon this morning is confession of sin, the only way to forgiveness. We consider first the necessary confession, second, the certain result, and third, the blessed assurance. The concept sin is prominent in the text. And the particular word that the Holy Spirit uses for sin literally means to miss the mark. And the idea is that of an archer who fires his arrow but misses the mark. However, it is not as if he sets up his target and then aims at the target but misses by an inch or two because he's a poor shot. But on the other hand, he deliberately turns in the exact opposite direction because he wants nothing to do with that target. Now the Holy Spirit applies that figure to sin, the mark, the goal, or the target at which we ought to aim with everything we think and do and say and every inclination of our heart is God, the glory, honor, and majesty of our great triune God. He is infinitely exalted and gloriously blessed in His being. He is holy, righteous, and good. He is goodness. He is the light in whom there is no darkness. That's the mark. And to sin is to miss that mark and deliberately aim at something other than God's glory. Sin, therefore, is an offense, a robbery, an assault against God. And therefore it is heinous and vile in His sight. The smallest, most ordinary sin deserves eternal damnation because it was not aimed at the mark. One evil thought about a brother that was in our mind for just 1 second. One deed that was motivated by just a little desire for the praise of man. One inclination that was not in perfect harmony with God's law deserves eternal damnation because it was not aimed at the mark. Love me with your whole heart, says God. And the sinner, with his heart, turns and aims at that which pleases him. He misses the mark. Now, all of the students who have been through the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine class know that among the distinctions of sin that we make, there is that of guilt and actual sin. Guilt refers to the liability to punishment. A guilty sinner stands before the law condemned, and every single member of the human race is guilty by nature with the original sin of Adam, so that a little child, before it ever comes out of its mother's womb and opens its eyes to the light of this world, is condemned guilty by nature. And not only are we guilty legally with the sin of Adam, but we are actually guilty on account of all of the sins that we commit. And that leads to the second aspect of sin, actual sin, which simply refers to all of the things that we do and say and think in violation of God's law. Having considered sin in general, now we turn to the text specifically, which warns us against saying we have no sin. the emphasis of the word sin in verse 8 is on the guilt of sin. That's indicated even in the English translation of sin singular, in contrast to sins plural of verse 9. To say I have no sin is to say I have no guilt. There's nothing for which the law could condemn me. And the man who makes such a claim contends with a Pharisaical attitude that all of the daily outward activities of his life are in perfect conformity to the law of God. Look at my life, he says, and try to find one thing for which the law could condemn me. The apostle is referring to the man who goes to church twice on Sunday and says to himself, out there in the world are the sinners, my own neighbors who disregard the Sabbath day and busily delight themselves in every form of recreational activity. He's referring to the man who goes to work each day and earns an honest living. But he says to himself, out there in the world are the dishonest who embezzle from their employers and the slothful who will not work. He's referring to the woman who says, I'm faithful in the home each day. But out there in the world are the women who abandon and neglect their children in order to pursue a career or satisfy some addicting behavior. He's referring to the young person who says, I'm faithful in the home or in the school or in the workplace each day. But out there in the world are the rebellious and delinquent youth who slink around town, engaging in every form of abominable immorality. Search my life, says this man. Try all the thoughts of my life and my heart and see if there be any wickedness in the activities of my life. I have no sin. Now, to this man come the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Merely having the wicked thought, the evil appetite, and the defiled passion, and never satisfying it in a way that outwardly violates the law or can be seen by other people, is nevertheless committing sin according to Jesus. And even if all of the outward activities of our life were in perfect conformity to the law of God, they are not. But even if they were, what about all of the sin within? Our sinful nature. It's not so difficult to go through life and to forget about the fact that I have a sinful nature. That source of all evil within, that propensity to sin with which all are born, that source of all corruption about which Article 15 of the Belgic Confession states, sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. There's a fountain of iniquity within every heart, and it's alive, continuously churning forth bitter waters. Never does it stop running. It's always going. And therefore, if you want to know the heart of your sin, you must know the sin of your heart. To say I have no sin is to say the glory of God is the object of every desire of my heart. I have never had an illicit lust, coveted something that was not mine, thought evil of a brother, or desired my own glory. And yea, my nature itself cannot condemn me. I have no sin. The apostle is not accusing us of making this statement, but he's warning us. If we should say, and note well, he does not say, if foolish Pharisees or Gnostic heretics say, but if we say, and that indicates this might be a temptation for us, and perhaps you say, but I would never say those words, and I would not even think that about my whole life in general. But what about our attitude in certain circumstances? The apostle is interested in our fellowship with God. That comes out already in the first chapter. And therefore our fellowship with one another. And therefore the particular sin with which he is concerned is enmity, division, and hatred among the brethren. And what about brothers or sisters in the church of Jesus Christ who live in open division with one another, each one refusing to examine how I might have contributed to this shameful rift? And maybe I am to blame, at least in part, but what I did pales in comparison to what he or she did to me. Let them confess. And what about the tumultuous relationship in a marriage because neither spouse is willing to acknowledge that the harsh and sarcastic words that I spoke are the cause of our less than God-honoring relationship? I would like my marriage to be better, but I'm not going to take the blame for this rift. Let him or let her confess to me. And boys and girls, maybe it happened in the school this past year that the teacher had to rebuke the whole class because one of the students was being mistreated. And maybe you say, but I didn't do or say any of those things. But were you kind? And did you try to stop the unkind child? It's easy for us to make excuses. And in other situations, we might say, I said that. But how you took it is not what I meant. You simply misinterpreted what I said. Or maybe I did blow up in a fit of rage, but don't you know I have a little bit of a temper? And what I did was not sin, strictly speaking. That's simply who I am. You need to learn to live with me that way. And it's so easy to make excuses in life. And how about this too? Perhaps the minister is preaching a sermon on sin. Or maybe it's happening at this very moment. This heart, not so concerned about what's inside of it, but it's thinking, I hope he's listening. I've heard some of the things he's been doing in his family. I hope she's listening. I've heard the gossip and slander to come out of her mouth. That's the way of darkness, beloved. What about the sin in our own heart? There is a way of light. There's a way of light, and it's the way of confession. If we confess, states the text. Now, the word confession in the text literally means to say the same thing as. We confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed because that's not only a restatement of sacred scripture, but we say the same thing as the Church of all ages. And to confess sin is to say the same thing as God. And that's striking because verse 8 reads, if we say we have no sin, and verse 9 would literally read then, if we say what God says about our sin. And to say what God says is not simply for us to say, I have sin, but it's to understand the offense that we have committed against God when we consider that one evil thought is worthy of damnation. And then we look over our whole life. We are moved to confess our sins. We highlight five elements of biblical confession this morning. In the first place, confession is from the heart. Confession is not merely speaking words about sin or even words about sorrow over sin, as any number of our corrupt political leaders can do when their marital infidelity has been exposed by the media, and then the pressure comes and they stand up before the people and say they're sorry. but they turn around and go back to living with their mistress. That's not confession. Confession must be a remorse that arises out of the depths of one's heart. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am. Look at the shame I have brought upon my life. And to all of the other members of the congregation, I appear to be the model Christian, humble and obedient, respectful and giving. But what does God see when He looks into my heart? There could not be in this congregation, in this world, a sinner worse than I am. Confession must be from the heart. In the second place, we must confess sins, plural. That's the text. The Holy Spirit knows we are lying if we say we have no sin, because in reality we have many sins and we must bring them all to God in confession. That hurts and that's painful. We love to think of our attributes and our good characteristics, and what a fellow I am, what a sweetheart I am. But the spiritually mature child of God looks over his whole life and thoughtfully identifies particular sins and then brings those sins in confession to God. In the third place, we must confess our besetting sin, that lead ball which is shackled to our ankle, hindering our every move. Do not say, "I can live with this sin." Do not ignore it. The idea of the word confess in the original is that of continuous activity, and therefore we could read the text this way. If we confess and keep on confessing, and that's not only because we have sinful natures, but there are particular sins to which we are prone, and that sin especially we need to bring in confession to God. In the fourth place, we must confess to the brother, the spouse, the co-worker, the classmate, whomever it may be. Do not say, "I may have sinned against my brother, but I have brought that sin in confession to God now. I've been reconciled to God. We've patched up our relationships, and therefore it does not matter what I do to the brother." Go to the brother and confess your sin to him, because there's nothing in this world you desire more than reconciliation and the restoration of fellowship. Confess your faults one to another, teaches the Holy Spirit in James 5, verse 16. Confess from the heart. Confess sins, plural. Confess besetting sin. Confess to the brother. And fifth, finally, God forbid, but should you become guilty of a lamentable fall as David or Peter, do not run from justice. Do not run from the church. Do not run from your family, because your way will be ruin and destruction. But confess with David, as we just sang in the versification of Psalm 32, in the words of Psalter number 83, "While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief, no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me." If we confess our sins, God will forgive. If we confess our sins, the necessity of confession is not only established by the contrast between verses 8 and 9, but it is underscored by the conditional in the text. If we confess, if and only if we confess. If we do not confess, God will not forgive. Now, do not misunderstand that as some Arminian heresy where God is patiently sitting by on the sideline, waiting for the sinner to activate his will and then bring his sin in confession to God, and then God will respond in turn. Confession is God's work. It's a work of grace. And that's not only true to Orthodox theology, the Scripture, and the confessions. That's true to our own experience. Apart from God's work of grace, there never will be any confession of sin. Confession is impossible. Natural man will not only undertake, but will actually achieve some of those things which from a human point of view seem utterly impossible. A man will stand before the immensity of rock and ice that is Mount Everest, and he will say to himself, "I'm going to climb that mountain." And he will. He will do it. A man will work 80 to 90 hours a week so that he stumbles through the doorway on Saturday afternoon to the point of exhaustion. He will do it. A man will walk from California to Maine across the country. They do that, you know. Men or women, in order to support some cause or another on their own two feet, they walk across the country. They will do it. To get a sinner to say from the heart, "I'm sorry, it was my fault, I sinned, will you please forgive me?" That's impossible. It will not happen. It cannot, because of man's natural pride. He would rather spend the rest of his life making excuses and crafting lies and blaming others, but natural man will not confess. Confession is God's work of grace. But nevertheless, the sinner is the one who confesses, and we must confess our sin to God. So confess, beloved, to God and to one another in your public prayers and in your private prayers. And now, as an adult especially, do not simply rattle off the phrase at the end of your prayer, "and forgive all my sins, for Jesus' sake, amen." Now, that might be genuine confession sometimes, but let's be honest, more often than not, it's not coming out of the depths of our heart. And teach the children to confess too. You know, a small little child knows the torture of a guilty conscience and knows when father or mother is angry with him or her. Children pick up on that right away. Well, if a little child understands the relationship that he or she has with father or mother, then point the child to God in heaven, who is the Father, and teach the children that when they sin, God in heaven is angry with sin, and they need to confess to God and be sorry to God. We must confess our sins. Our response to sin brings about a certain result. A certain result. For the impenitent sinner who says, "I have no sin," he deceives himself and the truth is not in him, according to the text. Notice, we do not deceive God or others, but we deceive ourselves. And that means, in the first place, that we do not have a true understanding of who we really are. The Word of God says that we are totally depraved, inclined to hate God and our neighbor and all manner of evil. But we say to ourselves, "I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I look out into the world and I read the newspapers and the magazines. I'm not a third-term abortion provider. I'm not a man who in rage kills a third-term abortion provider. I'm not that bad." But then we deceive ourselves into thinking we are someone we really are not. And in the second place, and more to the literal meaning, we lead ourselves astray. The God-ordained way for the Christian life is the way of continuously confessing our sins. And if we say, "I have no sin," we either begin to or actually lead ourselves off that path into some other treacherous way of deception where there is darkness. And should that happen, the reason is because the truth is not in us. That's the relationship in the text. It's because the truth is not in us. Truth is the whole revelation of God in sacred Scripture. And it is in us insofar as God has written that truth upon our hearts so that we know it and believe it. And when the Word says, "My heart is by nature desperately wicked," we believe it. But if the truth is not in us, the lie is instead this lie, "I'm not that bad." Then we lead ourselves astray. If that's the guiding principle, we will walk into darkness. This text, we must point out, destroys at once the false notion of perfectionism. Though many variations exist, the fundamental principle of theological perfectionism is that the regenerated child of God has the ability, yea, the power, to live a sinless life. Besides contradicting sacred Scripture, this pernicious lie raises doubts in the minds of God's people, who never seem to be able to obtain that which is promised. According to the text, perfectionism is deception. Let no believer say, "I have no sin." Jesus knows otherwise. Jesus met a theological perfectionist, if you will. He did. "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Keep the commandments, said Jesus. "I have kept them from my youth. I have no sin, no guilt." And you recall the response. The divine searcher of hearts opened up that outwardly beautiful heart with the words, "Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor," and out spewed all the vile corruption and rotting filth of a man whose internal fountain was given over to the lusts of wealth. If you meet Jesus and say, "I have no sin," He will expose you for who you really are and send you away grieved. But for the elect confessing sinner, there is the certain result of forgiveness. Forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. In fact, so certain is it that the apostle establishes a double confirmation. God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of sins is God's gracious pardon or remission of sin. It's the sending away of sin. Forgiveness is not a work that God performs in us. It's not a recreating, a renewing, or a transforming work. But rather, forgiveness is a work that God performs about us or concerning us, changing our state. It's the removal of the sin with respect to the law. It's the declaration of innocence. And you understand, therefore, that the forgiveness of sins is the blessing of justification, according to which the guilty sinner hears the sure declaration of God in the forum of his consciousness, innocent, forgiven. On the merits of Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. Although that is not a work God performs in us, it is a work that we can and do know subjectively and experience in our consciousness. When we have been forgiven, we know it is true, as Micah prophesied, our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. That's why David could cry out in Psalm 32, "Blessed, oh, the blessedness of that man whose transgressions are forgiven." That's because we can be assured of the forgiveness of sins. We know it. And even a little child who knows the torture of a guilty conscience knows the experience of forgiveness when that great burden has been lifted and our conscience is free and we are forgiven by God. In order to drive home the point now, the apostle also calls the forgiveness of sins a cleansing from all unrighteousness. Cleansing in the text is not a reference to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, according to which the child of God is actively involved in cleansing himself. As in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit." The Holy Spirit does use the word cleansing in Scripture to refer to forgiveness. For example, in Hebrews 9 verse 22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged," that is, cleansed, "with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." And there the Spirit ties purging or cleansing with remission or forgiveness in the closest possible way. That the word cleansing refers to forgiveness in the text is indicated by the contexts. Both the immediately preceding and the immediately following context, extending into chapter 2, teaches us that cleansing here refers to forgiveness because the context is speaking of justification or forgiveness and not sanctification. And furthermore, the definitive proof is the use of that same word cleansing in verse 7, the immediately preceding verse. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And there the reference is unmistakably to justification. To be cleansed in the text is to be forgiven. God unclothes the confessing sinner of all of his unrighteousness and then clothes him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our cleansing. That's forgiveness. And notice, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might stain a shirt so badly that we have to throw it away. It cannot be cleaned. But God will never say to the confessing sinner that sin was too gross and repugnant. "Away with you, out of my presence." That's because there's no cleansing power as efficacious as the blood of Jesus Christ. So certain is the forgiveness of sins that it is, as Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, "as if I never had nor committed any sin." Isn't that lovely? When God forgives sin, this happens. He says, "My beloved child, it is as if you have never sinned. That sin's been cast away forever." Beloved, the forgiveness of sins is like dropping a little stone from off a ship in the Pacific Ocean somewhere where the depth of the water is measured in miles. It's gone, never to be seen again. And consider if that were a young woman's diamond wedding ring. Devastation and the feeling of utter hopelessness. The dark, deep abyss of the sea has swallowed it. It cannot be brought back. That's the forgiveness of sin. When God forgives our sin, that sin is cast away, so it's gone forever. It cannot be brought back. So certain is the forgiveness of sins. And when David got down on his hands and knees and confessed his sin to God for killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, God forgave him that sin. Then David never had to wonder, "Did God really forgive me?" Or when God looks at me, does He still see that murderer and that adulterer? Or does He see innocent David? And will God say, David, there are some sins just too heinous and some inclinations just too vile? Even though you confess that sin, our relationship will never be what it once was. That's not the forgiveness of sins with God. That little sin, though it was a despicable sin, that little stone, a despicable sin, and though it was a mountain of guilt, it's been cast away forever. It cannot be brought back. It will not. So certain, so powerful, so efficacious is God's forgiveness of sin. Marvelous is this text, but there's more. The blessed assurance. The blessed assurance of the text, which is God's faithfulness and justice. However, we must return to the path of darkness here. There is no assurance for the sinner who does not confess his or her sins. No assurance of salvation. That little phrase in the text, "the truth is not in us," has something to say here too. Truth is not merely a collection of dogmatic propositions. God is truth. God is truth. And when we confess our sins, the truth is in us. That means God is in us with His living voice reassuring us that we have the forgiveness of sins. For the impenitent reprobate, that truth is not there, that living voice. There's a voice, but it's the voice of curse and wrath. For the elect impenitent, as David was for a time, there's a voice there, and it's the voice of wrath. It's not the same wrath, not killing wrath, but so long as one does not confess sin, God's living voice of assurance is not in one. There's only one way that leads to God and His glory. That's the way of confession. All other roads lead to hell. And therefore, we must issue the solemn warning of the text. If there's anyone in the congregation this morning who's walking in sin contrary to the rebukes of the elders, or perhaps some private sin you need to know, there's no assurance of your salvation. And you must stop and, by the grace of God, turn and walk in the path of light. This is the logical implication of the text. If we do not confess our sins, God is faithful and just to condemn us to everlasting damnation. But for the elect confessing sinner, there is the blessed assurance of the text, and it's God's faithfulness and justice. God's faithfulness is His determined loyalty to His word of promise. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that the 90-year-old Sarah received strength to conceive because she judged him faithful who had promised. God promised a child to a 90-year-old woman. And Sarah knew that she would have a child because God is faithful. When He speaks His word, He binds Himself to that word. He can never go back. He will not start backpedaling because He cannot keep His word. That's not our God. He is faithful and just. God's justice simply means He cannot contradict Himself. He cannot contradict truth. Now, this is the close relationship in the text we need to understand. God is faithful because He is just. God's faithfulness is always tied to a promise. That's always the way it is. God never could have made the promise to forgive sins, to which He could be faithful, if His justice were not satisfied. God is just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He must satisfy His justice. But because Christ came and satisfied the justice of God, God can make the promise to which He can be faithful, I will forgive your sins. He will never demand of us that we pay for our sins to satisfy His justice, because Christ paid for all of them. That would be unjust. God is faithful to His promise because He is just. And the faithfulness of God is revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you say this morning, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, even as I will confess in the Apostles' Creed this evening, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But I'm not so sure that there's forgiveness for me personally. You do not know what I've been doing to my family. You do not know the wicked sins of my youth. You do not know where I was this past week. I should not have been there. You do not know the thoughts, the evil thoughts that have been in my mind this past week. I can't get rid of them. Is there forgiveness for me personally? This is the blessed assurance of the text. In fact, there was a man who walked on the face of the earth and who could say in truth, I have no sin. Oh, he was a man, do not doubt that. We have heard him with our ears, said the apostle. We have seen him with our eyes, our hands have handled him. He was a real man. But he was also God, that which was from the beginning. The Word of life, the very Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ, is the light in whom there is no darkness. And Jesus Christ could say, I have no sin, because He had no guilt. He never missed the mark. Original sin. He was conceived by the Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The sin of Adam could not touch Him. He had no fountain of iniquity within. Actual sins. He was tempted like as we are, states Hebrews 4, verse 15. Yet without sin, for 33 and a half years, the man, Jesus Christ, walked upon the face of the earth. And He was obedient, perfectly obedient. And then His obedience culminated there on the cross at the end of His life, where the perfectly obedient Jesus Christ submitted to and endured the hellish agony and the fiery wrath of His own Father for the sins of all the elect against Him. And on the cross, God poured out that firestorm of His righteous indignation upon the man, Jesus Christ. And even on the cross, He never missed the mark. His heart was directed toward the glory of God, even in that punishment. I have no sin, He can say. And on the cross, God said to the guiltless, Jesus Christ, guilty. You have sin. And on the cross, God said to the guilty, elect, confessing sinner, innocent, you have no sin. He hath made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ is our blessed assurance. And when we confess in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of our forgiveness. Who is a God like unto our God? We do not deserve this, beloved. So do not live with the torment of your guilt. And do not live in deception, but confess your sins to God and He will forgive. This is the promise of the text. If we confess, God will forgive. Not meritorious works, not flames of purgatory, nothing of the sort. If we confess, God will forgive. And this too, God will actually see to it that every single one of His elect children confesses His or her sin. When we confess forgiveness, and forgiveness, then fellowship with the Holy God of heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, magnify thyself among us this morning and put into the heart of each one of us here the conviction of our own sin and sinfulness, and then lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where there is the full and free pardon of every one of our sins, and not only the forgiveness of sin, but the assurance of forgiveness. And then may we go forth in life with joy, confessing our sins and finding the whole of our salvation in Jesus Christ. O God, bless us, and to Thee be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen.